looming, ominous sound. Good morning. It's good to see you all. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Romans, the book of Romans. We'll be in chapters 3, 4, and 5 today. And this is the third in the series in the book of Romans, and I'm trying to stay true to the intended purpose, and that was to see the overriding themes of the book of Romans, to not get too granular in our approach to each verse, but to really understand what Paul is teaching in the book of Romans. He pointed out that Romans is also often referred to as the fifth gospel, or the gospel according to Paul. And I always feel kind of like you're on shaky ground when you say something's the most important book of the Bible, or if I only had one, those type things that you often hear people say in regards to the book of Romans. But I certainly understand what they're saying. If you gave me one book of the Bible to try to explain to a non-believer the condition of man, the hope that man has, God's work with Israel and it not being done, how man can be justified and sanctified, and what happens in the life of a believer after we're saved, it's a pretty complete book. So if we're only given one book, it's a very significant book. But fortunately, we're given the entirety of Scripture, and we're going to try to use a lot of it today. In the first section, we started with an overview, and we saw how generally chapters 1, verse 18 through 3:20, he's setting out to show that Jew and Gentile alike both have the same problem. Both had truth. Both knew God. But we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's our sinful nature towards one another. And we suppress the truth in ungodliness. That's our sinful nature and acts to God. So we had suppressed the truth in both ways, and we had held it down. So the Gentile knew of God. They knew of him through his creation. They knew of him in the way that he had made them, and yet they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and the end conclusion was, you're guilty. He then switches to the Jew, and he says, you had the prophets, you had the law, and you suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and you molded it into something that was fruitful for you instead of what it was, and you're guilty because you have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And then we get to the passage where we are today, where he says, all have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God. This is the human condition. This is the entirety of mankind. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Today, we have the positive message. We have the way that you and I can be justified, the way that you and I can be made right with God and given a standing before him. And so as we look at this, we're going to pick up really the second half of chapter 3 up to the first half of chapter 5. And we're not going to take the contrast that Paul gives us in chapter 5 of the work of Adam and the work of Christ, because I want to take that separately. Because I think in that last half of chapter 5, it's significant because it's the transition from being justified, being redeemed, being propitiated, and it's the transition that takes us into being sanctified, which is chapter 6, 7, and 8. And it's really important, and I don't want to rush through that part. So today, I think what we're going to see is in the latter half of chapter 3, after we're condemned before God, that after we discover that all of humanity is under the wrath of God, that we're marked out for destruction, we're given the way of justification. So the way of justification by faith is declared in the last half of 3. Then in chapter 4, we see the way of justification by faith demonstrated, where Paul's going to take on the challenge of the Jewish mindset that says, wait a minute, you can't suddenly mix things up. You can't take our law. You can't take our sacrifices. You can't take our belief and make it available to all by faith. And he's going to give us two great examples of David and Moses. And he's going to say, wait a minute, your father Abraham, he was justified by faith. Your great king David, he was justified by faith. And then in chapter 5, the first half, we're going to see the fruits of justification. So we're probably going to spend more time in the first part and the latter part. So I think when we come to verse 18 of chapter, or really verse 20 of chapter 3, we are left where man is in a bad state. a really bad state. Let's look at verse 10 of chapter 3. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understand. There is none who seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is none. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. So who's left out of this? Does he say, if you don't believe this? Does he say, if you're over this height, if you're younger, does he give us any qualifiers that might let us off the hook? He says, this is the condition of all. Jew and Gentile, man and woman, young and old. It doesn't matter. And it's not a pretty picture, is it? It's not a good place to be. And yet that's where God places us squarely at the end of that section in Romans. We are hopeless. We are undone. And then we go forward. He says in verse 21, but now. And those are two incredibly important words, because now in this chapter 3, we're going to have the transition. It's almost like, you know, little boy wants to wrestle with you, you know, and you get tired of it. And you just kind of hold him down until the point he says, stop, stop, stop. And oftentimes we'll say uncle, right? You know, this is the point that we come to. Paul has us in a place, God has brought us to a place where everyone is accountable. And he says, are you ready to say uncle? Are you ready to give up? Because if you are, he's going to tell us something very significant. He says, but now, apart from the righteousness of God, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God of through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So he says now, but now something has happened. And then he goes on and he's going to explain to us what has happened. He says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It has been made known. It has been declared by the prophets. It has been declared by the priests, by the law. We see it that Christ would come apart from the law. The righteousness of God has been manifested. So, last time when we looked at verse 1, chapter 1, verse 16 through 18, we spoke to this a little bit. Those main verses of the book of Romans where he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So when we think about that concept, the righteousness of God has been revealed. We face it again here. And now he tells us, apart from the law, now the righteousness of God has been manifested. And we talked about this in reference to those first three verses. What is he referring to? Is he saying in those verses that in the gospel we see God's righteousness? That is true, isn't it? It's hard to look at the gospel and see a God who would take sin and place it on his son, and even in that case, he would not overlook it, but he would judge his son righteously for sin. It is true that in the gospel, we see the righteous character of the law of God. It's true, as we see in chapters 3, 4, and 5, that in the law, we see the righteous character of God, is it not? Absolutely. The law was given so that we would see who God is, how righteous he is, and what his expectations are, and how we fall short. The law, the gospel declares the righteousness of God, but that's not the point in chapter 1, and it's not the point here. The point they're referring to is how the gospel displays how God's righteousness can be worked upon us. How the gospel is God's way for you and I to be made righteous. So in the Old Testament, when the saints looked at the law and they thought that the law somehow made them right, they believed it to be their way to be righteous before God. The problem is they couldn't keep it. And so what he's saying is that the gospel is God's way of you and I being made righteous. And God's power and God's ability to make us righteous, to declare us righteous, has now been seen. And how has it been seen? Apart from the law. It's been seen apart from the law. And so what does that mean? Apart from the law. You know, it's not the works that we do, is it? I grew up, and my grandmother, she did a lot of works. She did a lot of works. But I'm not certain she's in heaven. Because she believed and was in a system that believed if your works outweighed your bad, if your good outweighed your bad, then that somehow made you right before God. I don't know what she thought internally. I know what my response, what I saw her response to the gospel as a young man. She thought it was off the deep end, overboard. But as a young lady, she would walk 5 miles to church. She made all the cakes for the bake sales. That didn't save her soul. It's apart from the works of the law. It's apart from baptism. It's apart from anything that you and I will add to faith and the works of Christ. You and I, and Scripture, and this is going to teach us in these next two chapters, that you and I are saved through faith in the finished work of Christ alone. That's it. Now, here's the result. I profess to be saved. James tells me what? If I am truly saved, if I am truly born again, if I died with Christ and I rose in newness of life and the Son of God now lives within me and dwells, what's going to be true of my actions and my life? There's going to be works, right? There's going to be something that shows you what I proclaim to you. I'm going to begin to walk like Christ. I'm going to begin to do the things of Christ. Those works don't save me. They're the fruit of being saved. It's like you plant an apple tree, you expect someday to see the fruits of an apple. It's the fruit of being saved. He says we are saved apart from the law. William MacDonald says this. This means that the plan or program by which he can righteously save unrighteous sinners. This is the plan or the program by which God righteously saves unrighteous sinner. But to who is it and how is it accomplished? Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 28 through 30. He says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, also of the Gentiles. since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. So he appeals to this Jew who believed that there's only one God. He's the true God. He made everyone. He's the creator of all. And they say, so are you going to suggest that God only made the Jew? Therefore, he only redeems the Jew? So who redeems the Gentile? How is the Gentile redeemed? And he tells him, it's through faith. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? So it's by faith, but by faith in what? Faith in the finished work of Christ. By faith in the Word of God. I like this little illustration. So to me, it's one of these things. We've all heard the illustration of the chair, or most of us have probably heard the illustration of the chair. So I say, Tom, do you believe that's a stool? He says, yes, that's a stool. And I say, Tom, do you believe that stool can hold your weight? And he says, yes, I believe it can hold my weight. And I can say, why don't you sit in that chair? And he says, well, it's enough that I believe. You know, faith leads to something. Faith leads to an action. But I like this illustration. Little boy wanted to go fly a kite. He had never flown a kite. And so he goes to his dad, and his dad was probably like me. When Benjamin comes with this cheap kite he got somewhere, and he says, Dad, let's go fly this. I begin to say, oh, you need a big field. You need good wind. And, you know, we don't have either, son, because I'm thinking, I know my experience is with a kite, and that's most of the time they're face first in the ground. But his son stays after him, and he says, Dad, can we fly a kite? Can we fly a kite? And so Dad he's so nervous that the kite won't make it, and he takes his son out to the field, and they put the kite together, and he's shaking in his boots. He's like, oh, this is going to be a complete failure. And he unwinds the kite, and it takes off. And he's like, whoa, it worked. And his son said, yes, I knew it would work. And he says, you did? He says, how did you know it would work? He said, because you said it would. You see, that's faith. That's faith. How do you know that you're saved by faith in Christ? Because the Word of God tells you it's true. It tells you it's true. In some senses, it's like the story of the man who kept trying to know he was saved. And he would pray to God, and he would ask God, help me. Let me know that I'm saved. And then he would lose confirmation of his salvation, and he would be afraid, and he'd be laying on his bed, and he would ask God to save his soul again, and he'd feel good for a few days, and then he would be frustrated because how do I know? And finally one night he's so frustrated he looks up to the God of heaven and says, if I go to hell, it's your fault. He got it. He finally had peace. It's believing that God is who he says he is, that his son is who he says he is, that he did what he said he did. It's trusting in God. Many of you have probably heard of George Mueller, one of my favorite stories of George Mueller. Great man of faith, had an orphanage, and we all remember the story where George Mueller brings the kids in for dinner. There's no food. And so the cook and all the people say, what should we do? And George Mueller says, sit them down at the table. And they said, okay, well, what are we going to do? And George Mueller bows his head, and he thanks the Lord for the food. And about that time, there's a knock on the door, and someone said, we had a banquet or an event, and we had this food left over, and we thought you might could use it. That was the man of faith, George Mueller. George Mueller says this, faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There is no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends. That's where he has left us in the first three chapters of the book of Romans. There is none righteous. We are all hopeless. We are all undone. But now, apart from the law, but now, because Christ came, but now, because Christ lived a perfect life, but now, because Christ went to the cross, he shed his blood, he is risen from the dead, he is seated at the right hand of God, but now, by faith, we can say, God, if I don't make it to heaven, it's your fault, because I'm trusting him. It's by faith. I like this illustration of being justified. This rather wealthy man took a vacation, and he decided that he wanted to get far away, and he was going to go away into the countryside, maybe to the beach, and him and his wife we're going to just spend some time away from civilization. So he said, you know, I've bought this Rolls Royce. He's a doctor like Wilby, and mom and dad will probably get a Rolls Royce one day. He's got his Rolls Royce, and you know, it's not an everyday car, right? You don't use your Rolls Royce as your everyday driver. And so he decided, this is kind of a special occasion, let's do it in style. So he gets out in his Rolls Royce, and they're driving across the countryside, and they get out in the middle of nowhere, and his Rolls Royce dies. You don't pull up to Billy Bob's mechanic shop in a Rolls Royce and have great success. And so he called Rolls Royce, and he said, my car has died. What do I do? And they said, get into a hotel. We'll pay for it. We are flying a mechanic in to work on your car. And he's thinking, great, what service? The guy flies in, he gets a car, and he drives to the location. He puts parts in the car. He goes back home. He flies back home. And he goes about his vacation. Well, as he gets towards the end of his vacation, he gets close to home, and he starts thinking, I wonder how much that's going to cost me. They flew a mechanic in. He had to rent a car. He brought parts. They flew him back home. I'm a little bit concerned about the price of this. And so he picks up the phone once again on the following Monday, and he calls Rolls-Royce, and he says, yes, and he recounts the instance. He tells them what happened. And the lady said, well, sir, I don't have a record of that. Let me check with my manager. And so it's not long. The manager comes to the phone and picks up the phone, and he says, sir, we have no record of any Rolls-Royce ever breaking down. Have a nice day. We have no record of any Rolls-Royce ever breaking down. Now, that's not exactly righteous, is it? But it does illustrate justification very well. We just read our court case. We just read what God says about each and every one of us. And you know, we oftentimes, we look at ourselves and we come home and we don't want the wife to know that we were so hungry we got a burger right before we came home for dinner. And so she says, are you starving? And we go, oh, I'm so starving. I can't wait for dinner, honey, because we don't want her mad at us. It's just a little white lie, right? It's a lie. That's us. That's who we are. We covet, we lie, we do these things. And God says, I don't care about the degree. My standard is perfect righteousness. And you have broken it. You have offended me. I cannot be in your presence with this sin undealt with. It must be judged. He is righteous. He is just. He is holy. He tells us of our condition. And when you and I are justified by faith in Christ, it's the courtroom scenario. He says there is no record of Tom being a transgressor. Why? Because it has been dealt with through faith. Through faith. Later on in chapter 8, we'll see that Satan can accuse us before the brethren. He can accuse us before the host of heaven. But there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because we are justified in the finished work of Christ by faith. We are justified. We are made right. Look at verse 24 through 30. 24 through 30. Being justified how? Not by the law. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. He's going to keep telling us, through faith, through faith. He's going to keep repeating it until we finally get it, until we finally get it. And He tells us three things: that we are justified. That's our legal standing in the courtroom. There's no record of our transgressions. We are redeemed. That's being us bought out of the marketplace of sin. You know, later on, what's Paul going to tell us? Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? And what is he referring to? He's talking about our desire, and by the way, that chapter is to believers. He's talking about our desire and our inclination that we find within us, even as one who comes and claims the name of Christ, professes our love for Him, and walks out and sins. He says, I find this truth in me, that there is a desire for me towards my sin nature. We are justified. Our court case is wiped clean, but we are redeemed. We're bought out of the marketplace of sin. We're not to dwell in it. We're not bound by it. We're justified in the court. We're redeemed out of the marketplace of sin. But then he says, propitiation. That's an Old Testament term. That's an Old Testament word. It goes back to Leviticus. It was the Day of Atonement when they would take the blood of the sacrifice, and then what would they do? They would go to the Ark of the Covenant, and you had the cherubim on the top looking at the mercy seat. And what did the cherubim represent? Anyone? Holiness. It represented the holiness of God. And then we had the mercy seat, and in the covenant was what? In the Ark of the Covenant was what? The manna, Aaron's rod, and the law. It was the manna, or God's provision, which man rejected. It was Aaron's rod that budded when man rejected God's authority. It was the broken tablets when man rejected God's law. That's what was in there. And so this holiness looked upon this mercy seat. And then we had this picture of propitiation on the Day of Atonement, where that blood would be poured on the mercy seat and it would go over top of these emblems, and you and I were made right with the Holy God. There was a covering for our sin. So justification, our legal standing before God. Redemption, we're bought out of the marketplace of sin. Propitiation, Christ has shed, he has poured out his blood for our sin so that God is appeased. God is satisfied. Read that again. Verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as the payment or the propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate the righteousness, his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed, for a demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. How are you and I made right before God? By faith in the finished work of Christ. Apart from the law, apart from the works of men. Now here's the thing. It has always, always been that way. Were Old Testament saints redeemed by their sacrifices? Were Old Testament saints redeemed by keeping the law? I love this story. Many of you have probably heard of Harry Ironside. There's a story about Harry Ironside being on vacation, and him and his wife visited a church, and he was sitting in a Sunday school class, and the teacher was teaching, and he asked that very question: how were people saved in Old Testament times? And after a while, somebody paused and said, by keeping the law. And the Sunday school teacher said, that's right, good job, and began to move on. And Harry Ironside raised his hand, and the teacher said, yes. And he says, my Bible says that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. And the teacher says, well, that's a good point. Does anybody else have an idea how they were saved? After a moment of silence, somebody raises their hand. And they said, well, they were saved by the sacrifices that they brought. Good point. And he sees Harry Ironside kind of looking disgruntled again. And Harry says, my Bible says that by the blood of bulls and goats that no sin can be taken away. And by this time, the teacher was a little bit frustrated and said, well, why don't you tell me how they were saved? And Ironside said, they're saved by faith, the same way man has always been saved. That's the theme of the last part of chapter 3 of the book of Romans. Now, we can go verse by verse, and we can look at every detail. But here's the conclusion. You and I were dead in sin. We were marked out for the wrath of God to come. We were hopeless. We were hopeless. And now, apart from the law, apart from the sin, apart from the sacrifices, it has been manifested. The righteousness of God on our behalf has been manifested. The prophets told of it in the Old Testament. We could go to Isaiah. We could go to Habakkuk. We could go to all these things, and we could show how they pointed to it. But it was always this way. And so now when we flip over into chapter 4, he's going to prove that. Because as you can imagine, to a people who had not even been looking for the coming of Christ, they missed him when he came. John the Baptist, he proclaimed it. They didn't listen. To a people who sat in darkness came the Son of God, and they didn't see it. And so now he's going to these individuals, and he's telling them, your law won't save you. Your sacrifices won't save you. It is by faith in the finished work of Christ alone that you will be justified, redeemed, and propitiated. How do you think the priest in the temple was taking this message? You don't understand. You've gone off the deep end. We have Abraham, our father Abraham. We have our king David. And he's going to go on and he's going to explain to them that Abraham was justified by faith long before the law ever came into place. That David was justified by faith. It wasn't his works. You know, if we stop and we think about this, what are some of the great deeds that Abraham did? What's something that you think about the history and the life of Abraham, and you go, that was pretty amazing. We have to think about being willing to offer Isaac, right? What about when Lot and his men were taken captive? And Abraham, without hesitation, he gathers up his servants and they go into battle and they free them. What about when the angels come to Abraham and the angels tell him that they're going to Sodom to destroy it and he intercedes for Lot and his family? Those are pretty good things, right? They're pretty good things, right? Those didn't save him. Those didn't justify him. What about David? What's mighty acts of David? Only a boy. We'd have to think of Goliath, right? I mean, here's David. He's not even worthy to be in the army because his brothers are in the army and he's tended to the sheep and his father sends him with some provisions and he goes to the fight and here's Goliath, comes down every day, taunts the army of the living God, defames the name of the Lord, and he sees it, and he becomes angry. He's like, what will be done for the man that kills this uncircumcised Philistine who has brought reproach upon the name of the Lord? And he goes out in faith, and there's this great victory. We don't read that David was justified by his great act of war. You know, we could say, well, maybe it was his desire for the Lord to have his own house and his desire to build the Lord a temple and his faithfulness in gathering all the gold and the wood and all these things he did and how he served the Lord. Surely that did it, right? Surely God looked on David and said, I'm so happy with him. No, it's not what happened. Look at chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. When was Abraham determined to be righteous? When he believed God. Before the Levitical priesthood ever came to be, he believed God. Now, his belief brought action, didn't it? God said, go. He said, I'll go. God said, when he's 70 years old, I'm going to give you a son. And he believes him. 20 years later, he gets Ishmael. And he says, this must be it. Here in chapter 4, it's going to tell us, it wasn't when he was 70 that God did it. It wasn't when he was 85 when he had Ishmael. It was when he was 100. It was when he was 100, because there in chapter 4, it tells us that Abraham considered the advanced age of him and his wife, and he said, it is hopeless. It's hopeless. But he believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He goes on and said, the illustration of David. It says, now in verse 4, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man whom God credits righteousness apart from works. He said, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sins the Lord will not take into account. You know when that was written? Psalm 32, you know when that was written? After he sinned with Bathsheba. After he sinned with Bathsheba. That's when David wrote this. David said, blessed is the man whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sins the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised. He's saying all this was before the law. They were credited righteousness by faith in believing God. And so he says, not only is this the way of salvation, but it has always been the way of salvation. Look to your father Abraham. Look to your great King David. This is the way they were saved. Now, we could spend the entire time on chapter 4, but that's the point he's making, is that faith has always been, or salvation has always been by faith. Nothing is changing, Israel. It's always been the way of salvation. You are trusting in the finished work of Christ. And I want to spend the rest of our time looking at the fruits of justification. The fruits of justification. And so when we get to chapter 5, he tells us, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult or rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And we'll stop there. And so we're going to see a list of fruits that are given to us as a blessing of justification. In chapter 4, you see in verse 7 through 8, and we just talked about this, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sins the Lord will not take into account. There are great blessings to being justified. There are great blessings to having been redeemed. And the first thing we see in verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified, how? Faith. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the first thing that you and I now have? Have peace. If we were to go back and read that passage in the first half of chapter 3 again, does that sound like an amiable relationship? Does that sound like everything's good? If I said, Ruthie, would you describe me? And she begins to say, his throat is like an open grave. His tongue keeps deceiving. There's poison of asp under his lips. You would say, wow. They got a pretty bad relationship. It's not a good description, is it? It doesn't sound positive. That's the relationship that you and I had with God. We were enemies. We were marked out for the wrath of God to come. But now there is peace with God. Verse 10 tells us that outside of Christ, we are enemies of God. Chapter 8, verse 7 tells us that not only were we enemies, but we were hostile to God. If you're here this morning and you haven't accepted Christ, you need to think of that, of those things. Isaiah 48, 22 tells us this: there is no peace for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked. You know, I was almost 21 years old when I came to know Christ. And, you know, I sought the things of the world. I wanted possessions. I wanted different things. And those things would bring moments of satisfaction. But those things could never bring peace. When you're alone in your bedroom and your pillow's on the head and your head's on the pillow and you can't sleep at night, those things don't bring peace, because we know that we are at enmity with God. We are not at peace. As a believer, having been justified freely, we have peace with God. All the causes of enmity have been removed. We've been changed from a foe to a friend. And the important thing it tells us is that it is through Christ Jesus. So we have peace with God. Verse 2 tells us that we have access to God. So we have peace and we have access. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the glory of the hope of the glory of God. You know, the Jew was kept from the holiest of holies by the veil of the temple. But it goes even beyond that. There was the outer court, that sometimes they referred to it as the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles could come into the outer court, but then there was a separate barrier. I think they called it the Sago or something like that. And there were signs that would be posted. And you know what the sign says? Nuh-uh, Gentile. You don't come in here. And so the Gentile could come into like the kind of the court of offense. They could be heard. They had the outer court. But then they had a wall that says, no, you don't go past here. But even the Jew, who was of the nation of Israel, only the high priest on the certain days, under certain circumstances, dare go into the veil. But when Christ died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn in two. Luke 2:32 tells us the veil was torn from the top to the bottom. Ephesians 2:14 says, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier and the dividing wall. Christ tore the veil of the temple. He broke down the barrier and the dividing wall between the Jew and the Gentile. He has brought them into one. He has given us access. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast our confession of our hope without wavering. For he who is promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, that all the more you may see the day drawing near. The writer of Hebrews encourages us as believers to draw near, because we have this great access in the person and the work of Christ. One of my favorite psalms is where David says there is one thing that he has desired, that he might dwell in the house of the Lord. That was the desire of David. But now we who were enemies, we who were hostile towards God, we've been made righteous, we've been redeemed, we've been justified, we've been granted peace with God. That's big. But this one, we've been given access into the very throne room of heaven. You know, I can't help but think about the story of Mephibosheth. And I've always liked what Chuck Swindoll says when he talks about Mephibosheth. You know, Mephibosheth was granted access because of David's relationship with Jonathan. And David said, is there any of the house of Jonathan that I can show kindness to? And he says, yes, there's Mephibosheth, who was born, you know, he was dropped on the way out as they fled, and he's lame, and he walks with a limp. And he says, well, bring him to me. And David shows kindness. David grants access to an exiled enemy, and he brings him into his court, and he shows him mercy. And this tells us that you and I have been granted access into the grace of God. I love what Chuck Swindoll says. He says, here's Mephibosheth, and you have David and his children. He has his, you have his beautiful daughter. You have Absalom and his lovely hair, and all these people who look kingly, and they're seated at the table of the king. And here comes Mephibosheth limping into the presence of the king. And as he sits down to dine with the king, his infirmities are covered by the tablecloth of the king's grace. You and I have been granted peace through our relationship with Christ. We've been granted access into the grace of God. Warren Wiersbe says that the word access or introduction means the entrance to the king through the favor of another. We have gained access through faith in Christ, an introduction to the king. But the third thing, there's perseverance, there's character, and all of those things are significant, and they lead to hope. They lead to the hope of glory. You and I will be changed. It's when we start thinking about all the things that happen when you and I are saved, it's amazing. If we said, I'm justified before God, that's huge. My offenses, there's no record. I'm justified before God. But I'm redeemed. I'm bought out of the marketplace of sin. This keeps getting better. But there's propitiation. God has been appeased. He's happy with me. My sins are gone. I'm redeemed from sin. I'm appeased. I have access. I'm now into His grace. But I'm being changed into His glory. We have peace. Peace takes care of our past. It's dealt with. Access takes care of our present state. We can come before God. But we have hope, which takes care of our future. Paul has made it very clear that in our sin, that you and I have nothing to boast about. But now we can boast. We boast in our tribulations. We boast in our trials. You know why? Because it's part of the process of God changing us. It's part of His process of making us into His likeness. 1 John 3, verse 2 through 3. I quote this verse a lot. We read this verse a lot because it's a hope of the believer. Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, for He is pure. You and I will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, all this that we find, that even though these things are true, I'm justified, I'm redeemed, I'm propitiated, I have access, I have peace, all these things, we still know who we are. We're still disgusted. We want it gone. We look for that day when we'll be completely in His likeness. And what it teaches us here is that these momentary light afflictions are a gift, are a blessing of being justified in faith. Because these things mold us, they change us, they shape us into the likeness of Christ. So that as we go through this life, we are being molded into the likeness of Christ until ultimately He finishes the job. There's hope. You know, I like this passage, and look at Jeremiah 48:11. We might read this, and you might say, that's a weird verse to bring up. Jeremiah 48:11. Moab has been at ease since his youth. So what is he saying? Moab's had it easy. Moab hasn't had any trials. How many times do you say, I wish I had it as easy as, you know, that guy gets whatever he wants. I wish it was easy like that. I want an easy button. He says, Moab has been at ease since his youth. He has also been undisturbed. That sounded pretty good, isn't it? Moab has been at ease. He is undisturbed. Like wine on its dregs, he has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. What's wrong with that, right? Sounding pretty good. But then listen to this. Therefore, he retains his flavor and his aroma has not changed. See what he's saying? When does wine become its finest? As it ages, as it goes through a changing process. He says he's no different than the day he was put in the barrel because he's had it easy. He hasn't struggled. He hasn't suffered. You know, I think about the illustration of burl wood. How many of you know what burl wood is? Burl wood is kind of, you like it in cars, right? Looks really good in cars. Has this really beautiful grain pattern. It's super expensive. Used to be in a lot of Mercedes and things like that until what happened? You have to be careful because some places you can't get it. Some places it has to be fallen. And yeah. But long story short, for burl wood to occur, there has to be some stress or some event that causes the tree to suffer. And when the tree suffers, it creates a big knot. It can be a fungus. It can be a break. It can be some kind of event that causes the tree to suffer. And when it does that, it'll create these huge knots on the side of the tree, at the base of the tree. And guys will literally come in, and they'll cut the tree down, and they'll just take the burl lump, and that's the valuable piece because it's so beautiful. They don't want the part that had the ease. They want the beautiful part, the part that suffered. Perseverance brings proven character, and proven character brings hope. Philippians 1:6 says, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus." You and I will be changed. But trials, these difficult moments, these momentary light afflictions, when they happen, they are a gift of justification. Just like access, just like peace, they are a gift of justification. Fourth thing, God's love is poured out within you. We spoke of that this morning. As those who are now clean, we're fit to have the Spirit of God dwell within us. We read in verses 5 through 8, it says, "Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, we read that passage at weddings about faith, hope, and love. Verse 1, we had faith. Verse 2, we had hope. Here in verse 5, we have love. But the fifth thing, you and I are saved from the wrath of God. Verse 9 and 10, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved through his life." You know, I don't want to beat on the pulpit. This isn't hellfire and damnation. I really liked Erwin Lutzer's illustration of, you know, when he has young preachers, he takes them out to the graveyard and has them preach to the tombstones. If anything happens, it's the Lord who does it. But I tell you, we live in a day and age where leaders of churches, leaders of faith-based organizations, they think they have the right to tell you that the Bible is nothing more than an allegory. They think that they have the right to tell those who walk in the door that hell doesn't exist. It's just meant to teach a picture. You and I need to know that we are lost. You and I need to know that we have offended a holy and a righteous God. And God is not, he's not the angry man on the mountain that takes delight in destroying us. Scripture tells us that he is patient and he is long-suffering and he's not desiring that any should perish. Here's the reality. Christ loves us. God loves us. And he loves us so much that he has taken every sin of every man, woman, and child. You know, there will be no one in hell who says, "My sin wasn't paid for." There will be no one in hell because they say that God didn't remember me. God did remember you. He paid for your sin. Every last drop was placed on him at the cross. He paid for it. We will be in hell because we choose to reject Him. The payment's been made. We just say, God, I don't want it. I don't want your help. You see, God is a just and a loving God, but He will be righteous. He will not overlook sin. He has made a way. One of the fruits of justification, one of the gifts of justification, is that you and I have been delivered from the wrath of God. We shall not taste it. This is one of the biggest things that would ever keep me from being, besides it just seems basically wrong in Scripture, is mid-trib or post-trib. If Scripture teaches us that God sent His Son to die for our sins so that He might save us from the wrath of God, if you and I undergo the wrath of God when He pours out the bowls upon the earth of His wrath, then He's not being a man of His word. He's not doing what He said. We are saved from the wrath of God. That's one of the fruits. But here's the last one. Look at verse 10. Reconciliation. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through death of His Son, so much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. He goes from the lesser to the greater. He goes from His life, from His death to His life. If in His death we were saved from our sin, if in His death we were freed from those things, how much more will His life keep us? How much more will His life sanctify us? How much more does His life reconcile us to God? These are important biblical truths, because when we get to chapter 8, and we're talking about our hope and our surety in Christ, it's all built on being in Christ. And we are in Christ by faith. I'm going to stop there. If you were here this morning, I told Jeff when we were done, I said, that story about Lincoln and be easy on them, the phrase that he shared, really fits, doesn't it? How easy has God been on us? If you're here today and you've never given your life to Christ, why? If you're playing a game, why? This is the reality of the Word of God. We are enemies or we are redeemed. We are at odds with God or we are friends. And it's all based on what we think of His Son. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the food in the other room. We thank You for this time that we've had. We thank You for the person and the work of Your Son. Father, just confess to be one who has many shortcomings. And Father, just pray that You would use this time that we've had, that Your Word will have had freedom. And pray that it's been faithfully proclaimed. Father, we do pray that if there's one here today who has never seen themselves the sinner that You died for, that today would be the day. And we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.